welcome to a series of broadcasts that we're going to call Facing the Issues. We'll be looking at 1 and 2 Timothy verse by verse and having a look at how things are going in what we call fundamentalism today. Stay tuned for our first in this series of broadcasts, Facing the Issues. Peter chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That word judgment means discernment. The time has come that discernment must begin at the house of God. In this series of messages, we're going to look at something that will be plain and it will be simple. You will not have to guess what is being said. We will deal specifically with the issues facing the fundamental Independent Baptist movement. That movement, as we once knew it, and what it is today, has very, very little in common. The time has come that discernment must begin at the house of God. It does not take much spiritual discernment to see that men such as Jack Van Impe and Billy Graham have changed their positions from where they once stood. To their credit, however, they are not pretending to be something they're not. They're traveling through the swamp of this present-day apostasy, and we all know where they stand. They once stood with fundamentalists. They now align themselves with the Pope and make it known publicly. The time has come for us who call ourselves fundamental independent Baptists to look in the mirror. The truth is, those of us who know what fundamentalism is have no problem expressing our views about men like Graham and Van Impe and other turncoats. However, the time has come to take a look at our own problems. There was a time when being a fundamentalist meant more than having a sign in front of the church with the word fundamental on it. There was a time when it meant preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. However, things have changed. We need to discern what is acceptable under the Lord. Fundamental pastors have made it acceptable for people to join God's local churches with little or no commitment to the cause of Christ. Is that acceptable with the Lord? If it is not, why have we made it acceptable? Fundamental pastors have made it acceptable for a large percentage of people to sit in church on Sunday morning singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then to sit at home Sunday night watching television. Is that acceptable with the Lord? If it is not, why have we made it acceptable? Fundamental pastors have made it acceptable for church members to call themselves fundamentalists while missing 2 out of 3 meetings a week. That means these fundamentalists would miss 104 meetings out of 156 that are held next year. Is that acceptable with the Lord? If it is not, why have we made it acceptable? Would any pastor putting together a church baseball team allow anyone to join the team if he refused to show up for 2 out of 3 games? By doing this in our churches, we are teaching the young people that our churches are and our meetings are not as important as a ball game. And just think, we call this fundamentalism, an even more serious issue that is facing those of us who call ourselves fundamentalists today is the refusal to separate and expose those who promote heresy. 2 Peter 2:1 warns us, "There shall be false teachers among you who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." It is very important to understand that the only time the New Testament speaks about heretics is when it refers to Christians preaching false doctrine. In 2 Peter 2:1, God warns us that Christians would be teaching what he calls damnable heresy. He said Christian teachers would be even denying the Lord that bought them. They're Christian. Christian teachers would also bring swift destruction to the cause of Christ. The Bible talks about heresies, and it talks about damnable heresies. And it is important to understand that there's a difference between the two of them. For example, Calvinism is heresy. To teach that some people are going to hell and God brought them into this world for no other reason, that is heresy. However, salvation without repentance is a damnable heresy. In recent years, God's plan of salvation has been replaced with a slick, soul-winning sales pitch. The gospel is presented like an insurance policy against hell and an incentive to get to heaven. Lost souls are told to pray a little prayer and they'll go to heaven when they die. This is not just heresy. This is a damnable heresy. This heresy will damn a soul to hell for eternity. Why? Because Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He did not say simply pray a little forgiveness prayer. He said you would perish if you didn't repent. Catholics are praying little forgiveness prayers every day. And God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter whether we call ourselves a Baptist or whether we call ourselves a Catholic. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It was not carnal evangelicals who first promoted this damnable heresy that repentance is not necessary for salvation. It was two men who called themselves fundamentalists. The first one to promote it was Jack Hiles, and the next one was Curtis Hudson in The Sword of the Lord. It was fundamental Christian leaders who promoted this heresy, suggesting that Jesus did not know what he was talking about when he said you needed to repent. It was fundamentalists who said, just pray a little prayer and ask Jesus to forgive you and you will go to heaven when you die. If evangelicals and evangelical leaders had changed the plan of salvation, fundamentalists would have no problem whatsoever exposing their heresy. Why is it acceptable to expose the errors of Jack Van Impe and not acceptable to expose the heresies of Jack Hiles? Dr. W.A. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. The membership there grew to about 28,000 members. He said this, quote, I will be surprised to see 25% of my church members in heaven, unquote. If he was right, 21,000 people who prayed a little forgiveness prayer joined his church in Dallas, and when they die, they go straight to hell. Is that acceptable with God? Since Criswell believed 75% of the people were not saved, why did he make it acceptable for them to be members? Did 21,000 people who were heading for hell believe they were on the road to heaven because the pastor made it acceptable for them to join a Baptist church when he really doubted if they were saved in the first place? A.W. Tozer was one of the most highly respected Bible teachers who ever lived on the face of this earth, and he suggested 90% of professing Christians were not saved. Commenting on this problem, Lewis Ferry Schaefer said, too often methods have been employed requiring mere outward actions which, though sincere, may indicate no hard experience. He said pressure can be the chief dependence of the preacher for his apparent success in his work. Schaefer continued, it is often recognized that the evangelist, to be successful, must possess a dominating and even overpowering personality. This, with other psychological influences which are skillfully employed, amount to what is almost an irresistible effect. How opposite that is to Paul the Apostle, who relied on the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5 that Paul said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is a big difference between Holy Spirit conviction or mind-manipulated decisions. Many modern-day fundamental pastors are using cheap mind-manipulating tricks picked up from Jack Hiles at the Hammond, Indiana, at his pastor's school, that trick people into walking to the front of the church after a sermon. Years ago, I sat in one of his How to Do It classes in Hammond. We were told to have some Christians ready to prime the well. When the invitation was given, they were to walk the aisle so it would be easier for unsafe people to follow them. We were told to word the invitation in such a way that every Christian would look bad if he didn't walk an aisle. Do you think they did this in the early church? Do you think this is what Peter and Paul and those men in the early church were doing? That is ridiculous. Peter did not use some cheap tricks to get people to pray an empty, meaningless prayer. Neither did Paul. They didn't prime the well. All we need to do is preach the word, get out of the way, and let the Holy Spirit convict through the preaching of his word. If the Holy Spirit does not work, we must not trick people into praying. A.W. Tozer said, whatever it may be in our Christian experience that originates outside of the Scriptures should, for that very reason, be suspect until it can be shown to be in accord with them. Tozer continued, no experience can be proven to be genuine unless we find chapter and verse authority for it in the Scriptures. Sometimes people rejected the Holy Spirit, like they did when Stephen preached, and we find at the end of his sermon he's laying dead on the side of the road. Maybe if Stephen had learned a few mind-manipulating tricks from the pastor school, he could have survived and built a big church. It is only in recent years that we have stooped to replacing the power of the Holy Spirit with carnal gimmicks. Spurgeon, Moody, and all fundamental preachers of yesteryear would have risen up in protest against anyone who suggested people could be saved by manipulating them into saying a prayer. This is a damnable heresy, and the question is, why are our so-called fundamentalists silent about it? 2 Peter 1:16 we read, for we have not followed cunning, devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word cunning means something crafty used in attaining an end. A fable is a narration without solid foundation used to enforce a useful truth in the mind. When you get saved, you don't get saved in your mind. The Holy Spirit speaks with your spirit. In the context of Peter's message, we see only 6 verses later that there would be teachers among you who would privily or secretly bring in damnable heresies. It's happening in our fundamental circles today. Mind-manipulated salvation decisions without repentance is a damnable heresy. Again, A.W. Tozer, concerning churches looking successful, said, a Christian organization can survive and often appear to prosper in the community by the exercise of human talent without any touch of the Holy Spirit. He also said, we are left to our own devices and forced to make up the lack of spontaneous worship by bringing in countless cheap activities to hold the attention of the people. Now the Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now when it's talking about those perilous times, it's talking about them being in the church, and we'll look at that in a upcoming message. God is not talking about perilous times in the world. He's talking about perilous times in our local churches. Verse 5 says the churches would be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. We deny the power of God, and we only have a form when we replace the power of the Holy Spirit with mind-manipulating tricks to get some people to pray a prayer. Verse 5, referring to the men in verse 2, says, from such, turn away. We're not told to turn away from unsaved people. We're commanded to go and to reach them. But we are to turn away from those within the group who would be promoting heresy. The Bible does not say get together with them in meetings and pretend there's no problem because they're your friends. It says, from such, turn away. In our upcoming messages, we will be examining 1 and 2 Timothy in light of today's situation. 1 and 2 Timothy was written to pastors, and as pastors, we would do well to let God preach it to us before we get excited about trying to preach it to our congregations. Should we expect our people to obey the Word of God while we refuse to obey it? It is an interesting fact that the Bible gives us more information about the local church at Ephesus than any other church in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 19 and 20, we read the establishment of this church. The book of Ephesians was written concerning problems that had crept into the church. The book of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to the pastor of the church, who was given the responsibility to deal with those problems. And then in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, concerning the sad condition of this church, 40 years later, we see that Christ rebuked them sharply and said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." By the way, God did not write seven churches. Look at it carefully. He wrote seven pastors in the early part of the book of Revelation, and they were to preach it to the church, but all the comments were given to the pastors. When Paul founded that church, he had a group of believers that meant business for God. They had a sweet spirit of unity and love. However, Paul saw a danger looming on the horizon that most of them did not see. It's happening again today. In Acts chapter 20, 28 through 32, Paul admonished the leaders to take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous woes enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears. He said to the pastor, take heed to yourselves. He said to the pastor, you feed those sheep. He warned the pastor that grievous wolves would get into the church. He warned the pastor day and night. He wept and he warned for 3 years. The problems that arose were not taken care of quickly, and their local church was in serious trouble in a few short years. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In Acts chapter 19, the church at Ephesus was in excellent health. In the book of Ephesians, the health of the church was declining. In 1 and 2 Timothy, they were in a critical condition. And in Revelation chapter 2, we find the same church sick unto death. 1 and 2 Timothy places the cause of this problem directly at the feet of the pastor, and the problems that we're having today in so-called fundamental movement, the problems lie at the feet of the pastor.